And continuing with terms of communion in the six terms, we want to talk, having talked about terms of communion generally, we want to talk about the scriptures must be the first term of communion. So we're going to talk about why, and we'll get into a little bit of the what it is that's so special about the Bible in particular, and why it has to be at the top. There are a lot of churches that think that the first term of communion ought to be regeneration or saving faith. We're not even going to cover that in here, other than to say that that is not a term of communion in the visible church. The saving faith is the term of communion in the invisible church, the church of the elect. that is not a term of communion in the visible church. So if we look at 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17, Paul says in that passage, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." So we want to talk about why scripture is the first term of communion. The answer is that the first term of communion for the people of God really needs to be that term of communion, or that accepted dividing line, which is what terms really are. These are accepted points at which we're saying that we are setting a distinction. And so it's the first term of communion which sets the people of God apart from pagans. Look at Romans 3:1-3.
Romans 3:1-3. "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?"
Yeah, Paul says that the chief benefit of being the people of God is that unto them, unto Israel, was committed the oracles of God. That has to be the first term of communion. What is it that makes the people of God different from everyone else in the world? Where is it that God is at work? The answer is where his word is found. If we're in a part of the world where God's word is not being diffused, there's no reason to believe that his spirit is at work there, because his spirit and word are working together, always. If his spirit is going to be at work there, God will make sure that the Bible shows up, that the scriptures are there. Can easily cut through a lot of the, you know, how do we know that Buddhism or Hinduism are not right? They don't have the Word of God. Whatever they have is not coming to them by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. You know, just because they reverence holy writings does not mean that these writings were in fact indicted by God, that they're both formally inspired and infallible. And so if we want to draw a line between what is it that makes it possible for there to be a church and everything else, this is the thing that makes the visible church possible: the Word of God, the Scriptures. Now, I say that Because we know that everyone has light of nature, including the pagans. And light of nature is sufficient to give men knowledge of natural theology. But let's look at some of the things that natural theology is able to do before we talk about what it is not able to do. First of all, we know that natural theology, light of nature, renders men accountable and without excuse, because by natural theology they possess an innate idea of God. Look at Romans 1, verse 20.
Romans 1, verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
Yeah, this natural light, this natural theology, is sufficient to make men without excuse. It renders them accountable. Why is it they're morally accountable? Because they know. They're wholly aware of their duty, their moral duty. There's no doubt. They may suppress this in unrighteousness, which we'll deal with in a moment, but the fact is, they are made accountable. In other words, God isn't holding men accountable for what they don't know. He's holding them accountable for what they do know and fail to live up to. The second thing that we can say about light of nature, natural theology, is it restrains vice and benefits societies by making a natural order appear. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, 1.
1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among them, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife.
Well, what kind of thing is that? Well, incest. The Gentiles know better. How do they know better? Light of nature. So light of nature is that whereby we see ordering appearing in society. Even pagan societies have a sense of order. They understand certain principles of morality, common morality, principles of natural order. And to the extent that they pay attention to that, it restrains vice. It sets order in the society, and it actually will restrain the amount of vice. The problem is that it is often suppressed in their own unrighteousness. Look at Romans 1, 28.
Romans 1, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient.
They didn't like to retain that knowledge of God, and so they're turned over. But that fact that they don't like to retain that is this suppression of truth and unrighteousness. They're not retaining it. They're suppressing it. In other words, they're not utilizing it in the way that they should. They're not holding the right relation that nature, natural theology, holds out to them. A third thing, though, that the knowledge of natural theology gives is it renders man a proper subject of faith under the instructions of divine revelation. Look at Acts 7, 28 and Isaiah 44, 9 to 20.
Acts 17, 28. In him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring.
Isaiah 44, verses 9 through 20. They that make graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed.
Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen thereof men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up. Yea, they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coal, and fashioneth it with the hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with a compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes, that they cannot see, and their hearts, that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted the flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of the tree?
This natural theology, in fact, should, if we're not suppressed, it should give every man a sense of higher obligation. That is to seek after divine revelation, to know that there's more out there to be had, or at least to suspect that there would be. And that's why it renders man a proper subject of faith, because it's pointing him to a limitation. There are things that just simply become insolvable riddles, particularly in the realm of religion, if we stop at natural theology. And that's Isaiah's point. The idolater should think to himself, how ridiculous is this? I'm bowing down to worship this thing that I've carved myself. You know, part of it I use to bake bread, part of it I use to keep myself warm. That realization, and it's a realization that they can only have because in him we live and move and have our being. That realization should, in fact, make them look on. They won't, but it should. It leaves them more inexcusable. But when divine revelation comes to them, it also makes it more intelligible. In other words, they already had a large portion of the puzzle in front of them. There was already a large portion of things, naturally speaking, that should have made sense to them, and they turned away from it. So when this special revelation comes that we're going to talk about, it begins to set in order and make a demonstration as to why man is a proper subject of faith. The fourth thing that natural theology does is it gives force to divine truths on the conscience. Look at Romans 2, 14 and 15.
Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another.
Yeah, there's a force to that divine truth that's being wrought on their consciences, and it's being wrought because they already know. There's a lot of this they just simply already know. That's why the psalmist can say the fool has said in his heart there is no God. They know. There is a basis upon which to make an appeal. It's an appeal to show them that they have a responsibility to their Creator, and it's an appeal that is capable of demonstrating to them that they, in fact, are sinners. It can't get them much beyond that, but it can get them that far. This light and knowledge of nature, however, does not extend to those things which do not pertain to man's existence and natural relation to God. Look at Matthew 16:17 and 1 Corinthians 2:12.
Matthew 16:17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven.
Yeah, the fact is, man cannot know these things, these spiritual things, by means of flesh and blood. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:12.
1 Corinthians 2:12. No, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God.
The spirit of God is working those things which belong to God in a peculiar way. Light knowledge of nature that we're getting from nature, that's giving us light with regard to simple existence and the natural relation that men have to God. That there is a God, that they're responsible to Him. But it doesn't have, and it will not have, any ability to take us beyond that. Natural revelation is not sufficient to matters pertaining to salvation. Look at Psalm 119:1-7.
Psalm 119:1-7. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments.
Natural revelation can only take us up to the point of our responsibility to God as that responsibility existed in nature. Once man falls into sin, once there becomes a need for salvation, redemption, natural revelation is wholly incapable of revealing any of that, because that is not part of the original creation. At least as revealed to man. It's part of the original plan, God's plan, but it is not a revelation in nature. God, in other words, did not create a world in which man stood in need of redemption. He created the world upright, without sin. And man was created in righteousness and holiness and knowledge. That was lost in the fall. And that isn't discernible. The recovery of that is not discernible in nature. Now, this is because, first of all, natural theology does not give a sufficient knowledge of the true God. John 17:3.
John 17, verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent.
The true God. This is what one of the things that special revelation is going to do. It's going to give us a knowledge of the true God. Why do we need that? Well, we may have a knowledge of God, but our knowledge has been totally corrupted by the fact of original sin and native depravity. We can't discern this true God with whom we have to do. We know that there is a God. We know that we have to answer to this God. But the reason so many pagans think that they are going to finesse it on Judgment Day, that they're going to somehow find a workaround, is because they don't really understand who the true God is. They think God is like themselves. You know, they tend to be tolerant of the errors and foibles and sins of others, and so God will be of them as well. This is one reason they're very hesitant to want to enter into the realm of making moral judgment. Natural revelation, in the second place, cannot exhibit Christ the mediator, apart from whom there is no salvation. That is, without knowledge of him and faith in him. Look at John 17:3 again and Acts 4:12.
John 17, verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent.
Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.
The revelation of God in Jesus Christ is not knowledge that comes to men naturally. You simply don't know that by nature. There are things that you know by nature. But you don't know who the true God is, and because you don't know who he is, you're certainly not going to be looking for or thinking about or concerning yourself with this idea of redemption, because you're not really clear that you need that. But special revelation tells you about the true God and then happily adds to this fact of who the true God is, the fact that he has sent his son to be a mediator. Natural revelation, in the third place, cannot reveal that covenant of promise wherein the people of God find hope and find God himself, and without which men are cut off from any hope. Look at Ephesians 2:12.
Ephesians 2, verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world.
If we think about what Paul is saying there, he is telling us that the pagans, the heathen, were without God and without hope. Why? Because they didn't have this special revelation. In other words, natural revelation is not enough to reveal to them that covenant of promise wherein God himself holds forth hope to mankind as sinners and holds forth to mankind that olive branch, that promise of peace in himself and by himself. That knowledge is not something which is, in fact, available to the natural man. In the fourth place, natural revelation is not sufficient because there's no salvation by works, and there's no other way revealed by nature's light. Look at Galatians 2, verse 16.
Galatians 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified.
To paganism, works are always going to be the way. In fact, paganism is characterized by a hope that this God that they've conceived in their own imagination, that this God can be somehow appeased by good works. All they need to do is live a good life, do the right thing, keep themselves in a way that is, in fact, consonant with natural theology. Because remember, by natural theology, they do know right and wrong. They'll say, well, nobody's perfect, but I've given it a shot. The problem is, natural light is only going to direct you in a way of works righteousness. This way of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is a matter of special revelation. It's simply not something which is going to be knowable in terms of natural theology. It doesn't have any analogy in nature. Right? Natural revelation isn't sufficient to matters pertaining to salvation because, in the fifth place, there's no fitness for duty or happiness without union to Christ and faith in Him. Look at Romans 7, 4 and 6 and Hebrews 9, 13 and 14.
Romans 7, verses 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter.
Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth through the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
This goes to the whole question of, even if you were to keep the whole law down. The fact is that we're told that there is no fitness without union to Christ and faith in Him. In other words, we're not going to keep the law to the glory of God. We're not going to be seeking to keep the law to the glory of God. Keeping the law because you're afraid of going to hell is not an evangelical motive for keeping the law. And that undercuts the very spirit needed for there to be good works at all in the keeping of the law. You need the Spirit of God working in you in order to prevent all that you're doing from simply being tainted by your own sinful motives. None of this is available, none of this is knowable by the light and knowledge of nature. And yet this is all that pagans have. Pagans don't have more than that. This is why the Bible has to be a term of communion. It has to be the first term of communion, because that is that dividing line. You know, at this point we say, paganism stops here. And the possibility of the church begins on the other side of this. Supernatural or special revelation makes that possible. Now, I think it's important to point out, because there is confusion on this point, that although the light of supernatural revelation is superior to the light of nature, because it's clearer, because it is really, to a large extent, republishing what you already know by nature. And where it is not, it is working effectually in you, hopefully, by the Spirit of God. Yet we need to be clear that if some meaning is attributed to supernatural revelation, which appears to place natural revelation in a position contrary to the supernatural revelation, we have to seek that meaning which is not contrary. In other words, if somebody comes to us and they come up with an interpretation of the Bible that appears to place supernatural revelation in a position that puts it into conflict with natural revelation. For example, we're finding people now who are trying to justify things like sodomy from the Bible. Trying to find a right to be a sodomite from the Bible. The fact is that we have to seek out that meaning which isn't contrary to light of nature. Just because the Bible is clearer does not mean we have a right to suppress or disregard the light of nature. If we think that the Bible is contradicting the light of nature, we need to be very careful and make sure that, in fact, what's going on here isn't that we're misinterpreting the Bible. Because there shouldn't be a contradiction between the two. This is what Jesus, in fact, does when he's dealing with the case of divorce. If we look at Matthew 19:7-9.
Matthew 19:7-9. They said unto him, "Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" He saith unto them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery."
Yeah, what is the argument going on here? Well, the Jews are arguing for a very liberalized point of view on divorce. And Jesus, in order to correct what Moses really meant and to protect it from rabbinic misinterpretation, appeals to the light of nature. It wasn't so from the beginning. Wasn't like that in the beginning. If they had a proper view and a proper understanding of the light of nature, and they weren't so concerned to cast off that understanding at the expense of their misinterpreting and twisting of the scriptures, then they wouldn't have been making this egregious error that was leading to easy divorce. Remember, light of nature is teaching the same thing with regard to the law as the Ten Commandments. It's the natural law is moral law, which is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. Jesus is going back to the natural law, to the light of nature, and he is, in fact, correcting rabbinic misinterpretation. He does the same with respect to the Sabbath. We look at Mark 2:27 and Luke 13:15-16.
Mark 2:27. And he said unto them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath."
Luke 13:15-16. The Lord then answered him and said, "Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?"
Yeah, here's a case where Jesus is correcting their over strictness with regard to the keeping of Sabbath by pointing out, again, some things that should have been clear to them from the light of nature. That is, man was created before there was a Sabbath. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath was made for man. He again points out the idea of necessity in the watering of their domestic animals. And points to that as a correction. It's a light of nature issue. They know that these animals need to be fed. And he argues from that to show that he did nothing wrong in healing on the Sabbath day. So they shouldn't be viewed as two separate things. The point is, special revelation or supernatural revelation goes beyond the natural revelation. They don't contradict. They shouldn't contradict. But it does go beyond. It gives clearer light, superior light than the light of nature, not by way of overturning the light of nature or the law of nature, but by way of expressing and telling us those things which are necessary to salvation and the right worship of God. Now, on the other hand, we say this: Scripture contains that revealed theology of habit. It's called habitual theology, whereby the mind is brought under the conviction and impression wrought by the working of the Spirit. Look at John 6:63.
John 6:63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life.
Yeah, what is it? He's saying the words that I speak to you, they're spirit and they're life. It's a pedagogy of the Spirit. Having the Word of God, having the Scriptures, is a pedagogy of the Spirit. It is a teacher. It is bringing your mind into a place of contact with the working of the Spirit of God. Paganism, by rejecting or not having the Scriptures, is outside of that sphere of influence. Because remember, the Spirit and Word are working together. Now, habitual theology may be understood in several cases. First of all, when theology is understood correctly and practically, in which case Scripture calls this science or knowledge. Look at 2 Peter 1:3 and 3:18.
2 Peter 1:3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue.
2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.
Yeah, why is this knowledge or science? Because this is the Spirit of God working with the Word of God. There's a habitual theology. When it's understood correctly and practically, it's real knowledge. Is that knowledge that you could have had by the light of nature or natural theology? No. Right? It's habitual when it, in the second place, governs and persuades the heart. And then it's called wisdom. Look at James 3:17 and Colossians 3:16.
James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy.
Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord.
Habitual theology that is coming under that influence and impression of the working of the Spirit, when it's governing and persuading your heart, it's wisdom. You have wisdom. You don't just have knowledge, but now you have wisdom. But in the third place, when it regulates your life and conduct, it's called wisdom in the sense of prudence. Prudence, Deuteronomy 4:6.
Deuteronomy 4:6. Heed therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.
And Moses is meaning by wise there, he's talking about what we would call prudence. They're demonstrating by their regulation of life and conduct that they actually have been taught of the Spirit of God. These things that go to making up habitual theology are not available by natural means. It's only available through supernatural or special revelation. because the Spirit of God needs to be at work, and you need the Word of God for that to happen. You create. And this is why, again, it is so important and why we confess and hold to Scripture as our first term of communion. Because there isn't a possibility of there being any other church outside of the realm where the Word is, because the Spirit is not going to be working that way. Right, the next question then is, what makes the Scriptures such an important division between the people of God and the pagans? Well, the Scriptures in particular present to the people of God the fullness of that special revelation which is needed to put that division, which pertains to the Christian era. Look at Hebrews 1, 1 and 2.
Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds.
There's a fullness of the special revelation come in the Christian era. And that fullness of revelation, special revelation, is presented to us in the Scriptures. If that special revelation is what is causing there to be this division between paganism and the people of God, then the Scriptures, which contain the fullness of that in the most certain form, as we'll see, they present that best discernible visible marker of where, in fact, the world of the people of God ends and the world of paganism begins. Right? Though there are many claims to special revelation, some are true and some are false, yet the Scriptures possess a quality of certainty, and they also have the assurance of the immediate inspiration of God, unlike other possibilities out there. Look at 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21.
2 Peter 1, verses 19 to 21. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
One thing, or two or three things really, that Peter says makes Scripture so peculiar, so interesting, as a dividing line is, first of all, there's a certainty to it that other divine or special revelations just simply don't have. And Peter says this in defense of this. He says, look, I was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, but this is more certain. It's more certain than even what I saw with my own eyes. It's better attested. There's no private interpretation. In other words, it lends itself to the community of faith. Unlike my private encounter, the Scripture is a communal encounter. It's much harder to counterfeit something like that. Can't keep changing the story. It's been written down. And beside, it carries a quality of inspiration that me simply relating what I saw may or may not carry with it. We'll talk about that in a moment, why he might allude to that. We know it was necessary for the preservation of the truth of special revelation amongst the people of God that those revelations which have abiding prophet for the church of God, that is to say, those revelations which are necessary for all times and all places, must be turned into writing. Look at Jude 3.
Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints.
Yeah, Jude says it was needful for him to write. There's a necessity. Why? It had to do with our common salvation. What moves in scripturation is exactly that concern. There is no guarantee in other contexts where there has been divine revelation. But certain kinds of revelation, as we're going to see in a moment, demand inscripturation. And Jude is talking about that. It was not necessary for the revelation to be reduced to writing upon first reception. But it was necessary that that revelation was commanded by the Lord to be reduced to writing. And that principle we see again and again in the book of Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah 25:13, Jeremiah 30:1-2, Jeremiah 36:2.
Jeremiah 25:13. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations.
Jeremiah 30:1-2. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book.
Jeremiah 36:2. Take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day.
There is a necessity when something is going to be inscripturated that not only that the prophet or the apostle has a revelation, a divine revelation, but God tells them, write it down. The things that are not in the Bible, all this concern about the loss of books of the Bible or the loss of revelations that weren't recorded and preserved, they're not because they weren't told to. We have what they were told to write down. That's been preserved. That's for all times and all places. The very fact that God says, write it down, should tell you that there's something peculiar about this. In the world of special revelation, this is, if you will, extra special. Top shelf special. It has to be special enough that it's going to be important for all coming ages of the church. Furthermore, we know Scripture is the result of a conscious encounter with God by the prophets and apostles. Look at Exodus 3, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah 6, 1, and Deuteronomy 18, 18.
Exodus 3, verses 1 and 2. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed.
Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple.
Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him.
Yeah, why is it that Peter could say that the Scriptures are a more sure word of revelation? They have a more sure word than what he saw. Well, he wasn't told to write down what he saw or what he heard. There was no command given to that. Had there been a command, we would know what, other than the generalities, we would know what was discussed in detail. We don't know. We know very little of what was said. And yet we know that there was talking going on. When we read the accounts, there was conversation. It was audible. Peter heard it. But he was not commanded to write it down. There is something about that command, when God says write it down, that makes the revelation more certain. Inscripturation makes revelation more certain. Besides, it's then subject to review. Right, this written word provides the light of special revelation from the goings forth of the church unto the end of time. Look at Psalm 119, 105.
Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path.
Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. He's talking about that written word. It is a light. It's a lamp. It's a light or a lamp shining in a dark place. This word is putting a dividing line between darkness and light, where light begins. Where does light begin? Where the word begins, because the word is light. Why is this such an important thing for us to have as our first term of communion, to have it revolve around the Word of God, around the Scriptures? Because that is a dividing line. That's where God says, in terms of spiritual life, let there be light. And everything else is darkness. Paganism is darkness. There's nothing there. There's no spiritual knowledge there. In fact, we can say that the scriptures form the standards against which all subsequent revelations and teachings must be judged. Look at Isaiah 8, verse 20.
Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them.
The law of God forms an infallible standard against which everything must be judged. And that includes subsequent inscripturations. Nothing was admitted or acknowledged as canonical after Moses if it didn't, in fact, conform to Moses. Moses' writings were the standard. How do we know? Well, does he speak according to Moses or not? Moses himself said, you're going to have to look at this. Does he speak according to me or not? You're going to have a lot of prophets who are going to come along. How do you know who's who? The fact is, the beginning of that inscripturation was the beginning of certainty of special revelation. There was a formality introduced that began to make clear that visible separation between the people of God and everybody else. Now, in demonstration of this necessity of inscripturation, we know that God himself not only spoke the word on Mount Sinai, for example, look at Exodus 20, verse 1.
And God spake all these words, saying,
he also recorded it in two tables of stone. Look at Exodus 34, verse 28.
And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments.
God himself wants his words to follow this pattern. There's a revelation, there's an inscripturation. They're written down. This is the pattern. Revelation, inscripturation. Furthermore, he expressly commands sacred writers of Scripture to record his word in writing. Look at Exodus 17:14, Exodus 34:27, and Revelation 1:11.
Exodus 17, verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.
Exodus 34, verse 27. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel.
Revelation 1. 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea.
When God wants his word, his revelation inscripturated, he commands it, and he commands it to be written in a book. Commands there to be not merely an inscripturating, but there is implied in that, I believe, the idea of canon. That is, it's being put and placed in proximity to other like material. That's why it's being judged by. All subsequent things are being judged by Moses, but if it passes, they're placing it next to Moses. Canonization is a recognition on the part of the church that the Spirit of God spoke and formally brought about the infallible Word of God in writing beyond Moses. Without Moses, there would have been no canonization. He sets the pattern. God really sets the pattern for Moses. And Moses then provides the pattern for everyone else. And God tells them. As he's telling them to inscripturate, he's telling them, in essence, join this together. Now, the last thing that we want to consider briefly is wherein does the prophet necessity of Scripture appear? After all, the people of God, just like the pagans, have the light of nature. We've talked about some of the things, though, that light of nature can't do. But there are some other considerations here. Other reasons why we can say that Scripture is necessary to the people of God. First of all, they're the only means instituted by God to be used by the Spirit to work faith and conversion in men. Romans 10, 14 and 17.
Romans 10, verses 14 and 17. Verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Now, I've already said that this is one of the things that special revelation brings about that realm in which the Spirit can work just by being present. But I want to focus here on what exactly is going on. Why is it necessary? The Scriptures. We're told that apart from these Scriptures, none can be regenerated because the Scriptures are, in fact, the seed which the Spirit utilizes to produce saving faith. Look at James 1:18 and 1 Peter 1:23.
James 1:18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
1 Peter 1:23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever.
The incorruptible seed of the word of God. What is it? Why is this necessary? Well, let's go back to the proposition. All men, by nature, have natural light. There's a natural theology that comes with that. We have a knowledge of, by nature, of the things necessary for existence and a natural relationship with God. But there isn't even the beginning of anything in man, in it, particularly in his fallen condition, that upon which the Spirit of God could build a knowledge of the need for salvation in Christ. There's no basis upon which to evoke a saving faith, because there's no, even if there's an understanding of need of salvation, there's absolutely no understanding about the only appointed way of salvation in Christ. So the seed isn't there. There's nothing that can cause, that the Spirit could cause to grow. There's just nothing in you by nature. Right, second, the Scriptures provide the food which is used to nurture and grow the spiritual life of those who are converted. Look at 1 Peter 2:2.
1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby.
Yeah, we should desire the milk of the word that you might grow thereby. Again, there's nothing in you by nature that can nourish you up. Why is the word of God such an important feature in the realm of the Spirit, the church? I'm setting this distinction. Because you can't grow without it. There's no nourishment without it. What you know and what you have access to by nature will never give you what you need spiritually. You can't deliver yourself. You certainly can't even begin to think aright about anything spiritually. Third, the Scriptures contain that only rule which can govern our hearts, thoughts, words, and deeds. Look at Psalm 119:6.
Psalm 119:6. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments.
Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect to all thy commandments. Nothing else. There's no other governing factor here. If we think about the proposition, if we understand what the fall means to mankind, how it plunges us into spiritual darkness, only Scripture can govern. And the reason is your heart is dark. It's darkness. You need a light to shine in there. And that light, the only light that is capable of shining in those dark places, is the Word of God. Right. Fourth, the Scriptures provide a spiritual comfort to the people of God. Look at Romans 15:4, Psalm 119:92, and 111.
Romans 15:4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope.
Psalm 119:92. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in my affliction. And verse 111. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart.
Spiritual comfort cannot be gained through natural theology, natural light of any kind, because it can't rise to that occasion. There is this infinite gulf between nature, created nature, and God to begin with. This gulf has been exaggerated on our end by reason of sin. We've created a second infinity. There was an infinity, an infinite gap, based upon just difference between uncreated creator and his creation. Mankind, by the fall, has introduced that second level of separation due to sin. It's another infinite gap. There's nothing in that nature that can provide spiritual comfort. All spiritual comfort has to come then from somewhere outside of this creation. And that's exactly what the Word of God is, right? It's coming from outside. That's the point. God has spoken. He's spoken into time. He's spoken in places. He's, in fact, made revelations, necessary revelations, that alone can provide that spiritual comfort. All right, fifth, these scriptures are a special means of effecting the sanctification of the church. Look at John 17:18.
John 17:18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world.
John 17:19. Sorry.
And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth.
They might be sanctified through the truth. They're sanctified through the truth because, again, the Spirit of God and the Word of God work together. They're not working apart, and they're certainly not working across purposes. We need the Spirit and the Word. All right, six. The Scriptures are that spiritual sword given to the church to resist and defeat all enemies, whether they be devils, heresies, or even our own flesh. Look at Ephesians 6:17.
Ephesians 6:17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
The sword of the Spirit, it's the Word of God. Why do we need a sword? Because we're in a battle. It's a spiritual battle. The natural man is not going to resist and put up a fight. The only resistance, the only help, and the only hope is on the spiritual side. And that spiritual side requires a sword. And that is the Word of God. The reason is only Scripture can reach to the very thoughts and intents of the hearts of sinful men. Look at Hebrews 4:12.
Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
The Scriptures, again, are, because of their spiritual nature, are able to transcend and, in fact, overcome the limitations of the natural. So they can reach what cannot be reached physically or naturally. They can reach you in ways that it's simply impossible to be reached in a natural way. Right, the last thing is that they are the only means whereby men can be saved from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Look at Romans 1:16, Ephesians 1:13, and James 1:21.
Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first and also to the Greek.
Ephesians 1:13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise.
James 1:21. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls.
Scripture is the only means appointed, because there is nothing in the created order that could make this kind of revelation. There's no analogy. There's no, in fact, indication in the creation that would reveal to us these things necessary to salvation. So Scripture has to be that first principle. It is the first principle of all sound theology, and it is, for that same reason, because of its relation to the visible church, it has to be our first term of communion. It has to be the first point at which we begin to say, we're different from the world. We're not pagans. So the first term of communion has to say that. We're not pagans. We're different. And that's what our first term does, as we'll see next time.